or iman. How do we believe in Allah? What is correct belief in Allah? What is correct belief in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? What is our correct belief concerning the last day? This is known as aqidah or iman. But as far as how we worship Allah, how do we perform our salah? How do we pray? How do we fast from Ramadan? How do we make hajj or pilgrimage to Mecca? And also, how do we deal with one another? In the sense of, how do we get married? How do we divorce? In a Muslim state, how do we deal with a criminal? How does the judge judge between two people? How do we buy and sell? This is known as the Sharia. And studying this Sharia is referred to as fiqh. Fiqh. We know how to worship Allah. We know how to deal with one another based upon the proofs we find in the Book of Allah, the Quran, in the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in the consensus or the ijma' of the Muslim scholars after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's death. They all agreed upon a certain ruling. And likewise, in correct analogy. Sound analogy means that if we found something mentioned in the Book of Allah or in the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then some new affair appears that was not there in the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we can then say, well, since Allah or the Prophet ﷺ said such a thing was permissible or impermissible, and this is the same type of thing, then therefore we can judge it to be permissible or impermissible. Now, the textbook I chose, as I mentioned, was a very brief textbook, and the idea was to go through, to get a bird's eye view or an overview of the rules of the Sharia. The next thing we mentioned last week was that any act you do, indeed any belief, anything you say, anything you do, falls under one of five judgments by the Sharia, one of five rulings of the Sharia. The first ruling is what we call wajib. Wajib. And that means in English, required or obligatory. It has that sense of meaning. And it is whatever that if you do this act, you're rewarded. But if you do not do this act, you're punished. You're punished. You're under the threat of punishment by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we call wajib. The opposite of wajib is haram. Haram. And that's what we might say in English, forbidden. In the sense that if you do that act, you'll be punished. But if you forsake it, you'll be rewarded. So wajib, if you do it, you're rewarded. And it's obligatory for you to do. So if you do it, you're rewarded. And if you don't do it, you're going to be punished. And haram, on the other hand, is that thing which is forbidden. So if you do it, you're punished. But if you do not do it, you are rewarded. Those are two rulings. The third ruling is what we call masnoon, or mustahab, or mandub, and it means recommended. These are three terms used by the scholars, and it means recommended. And that means an action which Allah has ordered, or the Prophet has ordered, but has not made it binding upon us. In the sense that if you do it, you'll be rewarded, but if you don't do it, you won't be necessarily punished. It's something which is recommended. It's something which you're encouraged to do. You get more rewards with Allah. The opposite of mustahab or mandub or masnoon is what we call makruh, which is something which is despised. And this is an act or a statement which, if you do it, do this act or statement, it's something which is disliked. You won't necessarily be punished for it. But if you forsake it, you'll be rewarded. I give an example that most of the scholars consider to eat and stand while standing, or to drink while standing, is something which is makruh. Some scholars consider it forbidden, but the majority of scholars consider this to be makruh, something which is disliked. So therefore, if you do this act, you won't necessarily be punished, but if you forsake this act, and you remember the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, or the injunctions of the Prophet ﷺ, encouraging us not to eat while standing or drink while standing, and therefore you, when you want to drink something, you sit down or squat, you get a reward for that. But if you were to drink and stand, you wouldn't get punished necessarily. The fifth category is what we call mubah, and that which is mubah means it's neither, if you do it or you don't do it, it's the same. There's no really ruling in the Sharia for it. And that's, for example, my garment is brown in color. Had it been blue or green or gray, it doesn't make any difference according to Sharia. This is something which is mubah. A person can choose whatever color according to his likes or dislikes. It doesn't have any ruling in the Sharia. And likewise, if somebody wants to, prefers to wear cotton, or prefers to wear, for instance, a synthetic type of material, it doesn't make any difference to the Sharia. This is all permissible. It has all been made lawful by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore, whatever you choose, it has no ruling the Sharia. Now, that's what we discussed last week. Then the other thing we discussed, the third matter which we discussed in the lesson, was that we should know that what is required for us to learn a fiqh. I mean, in terms of iman, every single one of us has to know how to believe correctly. It's required upon every single human being, indeed even the jinns, that they have to know the essentials of belief. They have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, that he's to be worshipped alone, that he's perfect, he has no fault. They have to know, for instance, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to all of mankind, irrespective of what religion they had previously, or irrespective of their the people they come from, their race, or where they were born in the world, the nation they come from. And likewise, one has to know that he's the final prophet, for instance. One has to believe that Allah sent to him the Qur'an, and also sent to him the Sunnah. And in the Qur'an and the Sunnah is guidance, that whoever adheres to the Book of Allah and the practice of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will lead him to paradise. And whoever turns away and averts from that, it will lead him to the hellfire. And that the Book of Allah has all things expounded in there, and that there is a day of judgment, for instance, in which we will be reckoned for our deeds, and whoever is righteous will make it to paradise, and whoever is impious will go to the hellfire. These are the essentials of belief that every single person must have, and no one is excused in that. But when it comes to the realm of fiqh, what is required for each of us to know? Well, one is required to know whatever deals with his worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise in his dealings with other people. So for instance, every person must know how to make salah, must know how to perform the salah, and every person must know how to clean himself before salah by doing wudu or ghusl if he needs to make ghusl. Why? Because salah is required upon every single person. Likewise, everybody has to fast, so everybody has to know the rules and regulations of fasting. But hajj, for instance, it's required for you to know the rules of hajj when you want to set out for hajj. But before that, it's not required for you to know, in the sense that if you were to die before that, you wouldn't be punished because of your ignorance concerning on how to make hajj. Likewise, the rules of buying and selling. If you do not engage in trade, then the regulations which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set for buying and selling is not as, you're not required to know as many of those regulations as, for instance, a person who engages in trade in his lifetime. For him, he has to know all the different forms of trade which Allah has forbidden. For the Muslim, the average Muslim, he just has to know basically that that he must not deal in riba, in interest, you know, that he must, if he's going to sell something, he cannot cheat or deceive a Muslim when he's selling him. Some basic rules, basic principles, but the detailed rules is not as the person who is going to actually engage in trade. Likewise, for marriage and divorce, okay, this young man over here is not required for him to know the rules of marriage and divorce because he hasn't maybe reached the age where he's going to get married. But for a person who wants to get married or is married, he has to know the rules of marriage and he has to know the rules of divorce, so that if he's planning on divorcing his wife, so he doesn't therefore fall into something which Allah or his Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has forbidden. And likewise, for if a person was a judge in an Islamic court, it is then required for him to know the rules of how to judge between two people. I mean, how does one give his complaint in the to the judge? What about witnesses? When does one accept the testimony of a witness? When does one reject the testimony of a witness? All these rules, the judge has to know. But for the people who are not judges, they don't have to necessarily know that. In the sense that if they're ignorant of that, they will not be held responsible by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With that said, that we're required to know whatever deals with our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also with how those dealings which we will be doing according to our lifestyle, we should know that the more you know, it's the better for you. The better for you. That even if you learn knowledge which is not necessarily required upon you because you're not actually going to deal in that, but for you to know that knowledge is better for you. The reason why is because Prophet ﷺ has said in the hadith that whoever Allah intends well for, whoever Allah wants to do good to, he gives him fiqh, or knowledge in the religion, understanding in the religion. So when a person has a desire to learn, and he spends his effort and exerts his time and all what Allah has given him for mental faculties to learn knowledge and also memorize that knowledge, and then of course apply that knowledge, because knowledge without action is not worth anything, be a punishment upon that person, then this is a sign that Allah has intended well for that person. It's a sign that Allah has intended well for that person. And this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which one should be thankful for. But as far as that knowledge which a person has and then doesn't act upon, this is a punishment for him. And that's why the first person who will be thrown into the hellfire will be the person who, among the first groups of people who will be thrown into hellfire, will be three categories of people. One is the scholar, and one is the one who was generous, and the third category is the one who died while waging jihad for the path of Allah. When asked to recount their blessings, how did they act upon the blessings that Allah has given them in the world, one will say, well, I learned the Quran and I taught it to people. One will say, oh Allah, you gave me money and I spent it generously to the people. And one will say, I waged jihad in the path of Allah until I died. However, we said to these three groups of people that you lied, that you only did this so that people could say that you're a scholar, that you only did this so people could say that you were a generous individual, that you only did this so people could say that you're courageous, that you're brave, that you went to jihad and so forth. So therefore, the knowledge that we learn, if it's not done purely for the sake of Allah, it's not going to be in our benefit, it'll be in our detriment. So one must always try to purify his intention and make sure that he's learning the knowledge only for the sake of Allah, so that he knows what Allah wants of him, and that therefore he may worship Allah as Allah is pleased, and likewise, that he may then with that knowledge go and teach others, because this is a form of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because those people who are after the Prophet are whom? The scholars. The scholars are first and foremost after the Prophet. The Prophet Muhammad said, verily the Prophets do not leave dinars and dirhams. This is the type of money they used to use in Arabia, like we say dollars and cents, dinars and dirhams, to be inherited. I mean, when a Prophet dies, he doesn't leave money for people to inherit from him. What they do leave behind is knowledge. Is knowledge. So whoever receives a portion of that has gotten a very good portion, you see. So whoever inherits that knowledge has gotten a good portion. So when the Prophet Muhammad died, he didn't leave his ummah money or, you know, wealth, but he left them knowledge. He left them a book of Allah, and he left them his practice, which he explains that book of Allah, whether by his words or his actions or his approvals. So this is what he left. This is his legacy, which he left for us. Whoever takes from that has received a good portion. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever takes a road to seek knowledge in, Allah will make it easy for him, will make a road easy for him to paradise. And there are many other statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, and also statements of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in his sunnah, which encourage knowledge. And I suggest the brothers that if you have some time, and you have any book of hadith like Bukhari or Muslim, you will find in there a book of knowledge, where they mention those statements of the Prophet ﷺ, which the Prophet ﷺ praised those people to seek out knowledge, and it's good to read that. The final point, before I get into today's lecture, is that we have to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from his names, is Al-Alim and Al-Hakim. That among Allah's names is Al-Alim, the All-Knowing, and also among his names is Al-Hakim, the All-Wise, the All-Wise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the All-Knowing, so therefore he knows what's best for his servants. And he's the all-wise in the sense that whatever he creates or whatever he orders or prohibits is for a great wisdom. So the rulings of the Sharia are for a great wisdom. And they are beneficial to us no matter what time we live in or no matter what place we live in. Whether we perceive that wisdom or not. Okay? We might not have perceived why such a thing has been commanded by Allah or why such a thing has been prohibited by Allah. However, that we should be certain in our hearts that it's for a great wisdom and that it's only for our benefit, even whether we perceive that or not. And it's upon us then, therefore, to obey and to fulfill the commandments of Allah. Now, if we do have an understanding as to the wisdom, as to why Allah perceived, Allah commanded that or Allah prohibited that matter, we therefore will increase in faith. And let me give an example. For those Muslims, let's say, who have lived in a society where they've never seen people drink wine, for instance, or drink beer, or take intoxicants, right? They might know that it's forbidden. And they might believe in the Quran that, as Allah has said, that it causes enmity between people. and that also it prevents people from the remembrance of Allah. But their faith in that, they believe that because Allah has said so. But they do not actually, I mean, their perception of that is not as, for instance, those people who live in a society where you see people, you know, drink and take intoxicants, whether, you know, drugs or beer or whatever, and you actually see how it causes enmity between them. You see how it leads them to kill one another. And you see how it leads them to be diverted from the remembrance of Allah. Okay. So this is a wisdom which we can perceive because we've seen it. Some other Muslim who's never seen people take that, he might not have perceived that. Likewise, for instance, if a person lives in a society where people pray five times a day and the prayers observed publicly, he would be able to expound and mention the benefits that prayer has on the society as a whole. Then, for instance, a person who, because he lives in a non-Muslim country, has never seen that. People observe the five prayers a day. I mean, as a whole society, you know, publicly and so forth. So the point is that, but that doesn't, because we haven't seen maybe all the benefits, doesn't mean we can forsake our prayers. So the point is that we should know, as a belief, that Allah is all knowledgeable, He's all wise. Whatever He commands or prohibits is for a great wisdom. And since He's all knowledgeable, He knows what's best that deals with us as human beings. He created us and He knows what's best for us. However, though, that should not prevent us from, if we're unaware of these wisdoms, the specific wisdom for a certain command or prohibition, to not do that act and say, well, until I know why, I'm not going to do it. No, rather, we testify that there is none to be worthy worship except of Allah, and we testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, so therefore, Allah has commanded us this, and the Prophet has commanded us this, or prohibited us some matter, therefore we must do or stay away with that, whether we acknowledge that wisdom or not, whether we are aware of that wisdom or not. That was a brief introduction, and it discussed some of the things we said, mentioned last week. And now we'll start with today's lecture. Okay. Yeah. So the first thing we should know is that the Prophet Muhammad mentioned in the hadith that Islam was built upon five pillars. And he said that the first pillar was to testify that none is worthy of worship except for Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And the second pillar was to establish the salah, or the prayer. And the third pillar was to give zakat, the charity. And the fourth pillar was to fast, to make hajj to the house, meaning to Mecca, the house of Allah in Mecca, the Kaaba. And the fifth pillar, he said, was to fast from Ramadan. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. So, as we mentioned before, that fiqh deals with the acts of worship. So the scholars usually would begin in their discussion of fiqh with the first pillar after the testimony of faith, and that is the salah. And they would discuss matters dealing with salah, and then they would go to the zakat, and then they would go to the fasting, and then they would go to the hajj. As far as, we'll just review in brief the testimony, because it's very important that everybody understands the meaning of it. As far as the testimony that none is worthy of worship except for Allah, it means that every single person, every single individual, must have the knowledge in his heart, the belief, and also the adherence that only Allah is to be worshipped, and none other besides Allah. And so therefore, all the acts of worship, whether dealing with acts of worship of the heart, or acts of worship of the body, must be directed to Allah alone, and to none other. Because only Allah deserves to be worshipped. Acts of worship of the heart mean what? Mean matters like fear. Okay? Fear. In the sense, that type of fear of worship. The fear that somebody can punish you or can reward you. You should only fear that Allah is the only one who can punish you. No saint or no power can punish you. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can punish you. Likewise, love. Your love should only be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you should only love those things which Allah loves. Likewise, your tawakkul, your reliance and trust should be upon Allah, and your trust in Allah. These are acts of worship of the heart. As far as acts of worship of the body, of the limbs, like prayer, fasting, performing hajj, waging jihad in the path of Allah, these acts also should be only done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Slaughtering should only be done in the name of Allah. If you do a vow, you should only vow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the acts of worship. So when we say La ilaha illallah, we are saying that no act of worship should be directed except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That he's the only one to be worshipped. Neither prophet nor angel or righteous individual deserves any worship. We can set no intermediaries between us and Allah to send our prayers to. The only intermediaries are those of the prophets, and they're intermediaries in the sense that they come and they tell us what Allah has commanded or forbidden. But in terms of our prayers, we do not direct no act of worship to them. The second half of this pillar is the testimony that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. And this means a number of things. Among those matters, it means that you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to all of mankind, indeed all of the jinns. So that everyone, whether he is a white person or a black person, an Arab or a non-Arab, whether he was born in any place on the earth or in any time after Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whether he's from the human beings or he's from the jinns. The jinns are a creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we do not see. They were created from fire. It is required upon them that they obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's required upon them that they believe in whatever the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said to them. And that they obey him, and they leave what he has forbidden, and that they worship Allah according to his way, his sharia, his sunnah. Because the only road to paradise is that the road which Allah revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all paths have been closed. It's no longer permissible to follow the sharia of Moses, or the sharia of Jesus, the son of Mary. Even if we were to imagine that they still existed, pure and uncorrupted, it would still be impermissible to follow those ways. But the only way to follow is that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these are, and of course, the belief that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the final prophet, that there's no prophet after him. These are matters that deal with faith in this second testimony, to testify that none, to testify that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. And the details of that are very important, but there have been other lectures, I'm sure, that have covered that. So now we'll come into the actual topic, and that is, as we mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ said that Islam was built on five pillars. The first pillar, he mentioned, after the testimony of faith, was Salah, the establishment of Salah. So the scholars of fiqh always would start off with Salah, because it's the most important act of worship. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said in a hadith that the first matter which a person will be judged with concerned is his Salah. If his Salah is well, in the sense that he's done all his prayers and it's all been accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then his rest of his actions will be judged. But if it's not, he'll be taken to the hellfire. So the first matter is the matter of Salah. And no action has been described as the one who leaves as a disbeliever except for that of Salah. It's the only action. We're talking about beliefs now, we're talking about actions, in which the one who has forsaken it, some scholars have said that he's a disbeliever. And the reason why is because the Prophet ﷺ has said in some hadith that the that which is between a person and disbelief is Salah. So whoever forsakes it, he has disbelief. So for this reason, some scholars took the words of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning that, literally, that whoever does not pray, therefore he's a disbeliever. Even if he says, La ilaha illallah Rasulullah. So this is the only action. And so for the importance of this action, the scholars always would begin with this first. Because it's something which everybody has to know. Now, prior to praying, there are certain conditions that must be met. Certain shurut, as they say in Arabic, conditions. And the most important of these conditions is tahara, or purity. Purity. And tahara, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that Allah does not accept a prayer unless a person is tahur, pure. And this hadith is in Bukhari and in Muslim. So what does one have to purify himself from? Well, he has to purify himself from three things, three matters. And likewise, he has to be pure in three places. And I'll write this down for it. So as a reference, so when I mention these, you want... one thing you'll notice in these classes is that we'll have to use some terms in Arabic. And I try to look at the term. If the term can be translated easily into English, I do it in English. But if it's a technical term, I think I'm going to try to use the Arabic just so that we can understand. And I'll give you an example. For instance, the term najasa, it means filth, right? Okay, but if I just say filth, well, somebody might say, therefore, the manure of a sheep is filthy, and therefore, if I have some sheep manure on my clothes, I can't pray in them. But that's not true, because according to the, as we'll see, the manure of any animal which you can eat is not considered najasa, you see. So therefore, for those people who work on farms and so forth, and they deal with animals that they can eat, like sheep, you know, like cows and so forth, that's their excrement or their manure, even if it was on their clothes, they could still pray in that. Okay, so that's why sometimes I have to use the Arabic term, and I apologize, because if I was to use an English term translated literally, it might give a meaning which somebody might then misunderstand. So, but if I can use an English term, I'll use it like I did over here. So the point is that one must be pure from three matters, and one must be pure in three places. The three matters that one must be pure from is one called al-hadith al-asgha, minor hadith, al-hadith al-asgha, major hadith, and najasa. And what's the difference between these three things? Well, these two matters, al-hadith al-asghar and al-hadith al-akbar, they're not actual physical things that you have to be pure from, but it's just a figurative impurity. Well, a najasa is actually a physical impurity, and I'll give you an example. Al-hadith al-asghar, minor hadith, is like passing wind, you see? There's nothing that you have to actually purify yourself from, but it's a state. Somebody passes wind, okay? It's a normal function that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created human beings. And this makes him impure, so he has to perform wudu. But it's nothing that he has to actually remove from his body, okay? Likewise, al-hadith al-akfa, major impurity, also is not something which is in itself that you actually have to remove from your body, okay? Like if a man was to have sex with his wife, for instance, and that act didn't result in him releasing any fluids from himself, okay? He still has to make ghusl, he still has to wash his body, but there's nothing to take off his body, you see? So it's a figurative, it's not an actual physical something that you can touch, impurity. It's a state, okay? And the third type, and najasa, is actually filth that you have to remove from your body, like blood, like excrement, and so forth. And we'll mention exactly what is impure. So the point is to understand that one must purify himself from these three matters, al-hadith al-asghar, minor hadith, like passing the wind, and al-hadith al-akbar, major, like having sex relation with one's wife. This is a figurative. It's not actually a physical. And a najasa is actually a physical impurity that one must remove. And one must take care of this in three places: his body, in the sense that there's anything on his body, on his clothing, and also the place where he's praying on. The place where he's praying on. Whether it's the ground or a house or a carpet, it must be pure. So the first condition which one must deal with when we talk about the rulings of Salah is that one must fulfill, he must be pure, because the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah does not accept a prayer from someone unless he's pure. One must be pure from these three matters, and one must be pure in these three areas, and we'll discuss them now in detail. The next matter which we want to discuss is that how does one become pure, and how does one purify himself? Well, there are two ways one can purify himself. The first way is by water. And that is the normal way to do it. The second way is by tayammum, by using the dirt of the earth, the sand of the earth. And this is an exception, that in certain cases you can use the earth. But the most often, the way that you have to purify yourself is through water. And any water which comes from the sky, any water which comes from the sky, whether it's rain, okay, whether it's sleet, whether it's snow, or any water which comes from the earth, whether it comes from a spring, or from a river, or from a lake, or from the sea, okay, is pure. It's pure. And therefore, it can be used to purify oneself, one's body, one's clothes, or one's place of prayer. So therefore, the water, any water which comes from the sky above us, whether snow, sleet, or rain, or any water which comes from the earth, as lake water, or sea water, or a river, or a spring, is pure. Okay? And we can use it to purify ourselves, our clothes, or our place of prayer. In fact, water remains pure, excuse me, even if one of its properties change. Even if its taste, the taste of it changes, or its color, or its scent changes, it still remains pure, so long as it hasn't been changed by something which is filthy, which is najasa. Okay? So for instance, if you go to, let's say, the Potomac, okay, or if you go to, for instance, a lake somewhere, and the water is brown in color, it's because of the mud and so forth, the water is not actually, white, not white, but it's not, clear, it's brown in color, it's permissible to make wudu by that water. Okay? Even though the color has been changed. Because as long as it's not been changed by najasa, by something which is filthy, okay, then therefore it is pure to use. Likewise, if the smell of the water has a stench to it. Sometimes water, if it stays out for a long period of time, it has a odor to it. It's still pure to use. And likewise, if the water has a certain taste to it, like salt water, has the taste of salt to it, it's still pure to use. So long it hasn't been changed by an najasa, something which is filthy, according to the Sharia. And I'll explain what are the matters which are filthy in the Sharia. There are just a few matters. And the reason why is because the Prophet ﷺ said that water is pure, la yunajjisuhu shay, nothing makes it impure. Nothing makes it impure. And this hadith is in Abu Dawood and elsewhere. So the point is that water can be used to purify one's body, one's cloth, clothes, and also one's place of prayer. And that even if the scent or the taste or the color of the water changes, it doesn't affect that ruling. It doesn't affect that ruling. Because water, Allah has created pure, and it can purify. Whether it comes from the sky above us in the form of rain or sleet or snow, or whether it comes from the ground we find in a river or in a lake or in a spring or elsewhere, it is still pure. However, though, if one of its properties, being the scent of it, the taste of it, or the color, changes because of the najasa, then it's no longer pure, and you cannot use it to purify yourself. Now, let us now mention what are the actual matters which are najasa, okay? Since we mentioned that concerning water. The first matter, of course, would be the excrement and the urine of a human being. This is najasa. Okay? So the excrement of a human being, okay, or his urine is najasa. The second thing would be blood. Human blood is najasa. However, though, a little blood is overlooked. I mean, for instance, if you have a small cut, and you have a little blood on your clothing, or some blood is coming from your body, you're bleeding a little bit, that's not a problem. That is something which is overlooked. However, though, mind you, that if it's a loss of blood, okay, that and may Allah protect us from this, but let's say somebody was in an accident and he's bleeding heavily, then those garments are considered to be impure. He can no longer pray in them. Or if somebody was, instead of saying an accident, let's say somebody was on the battlefield, and he was, injured or something like that. Then according to one opinion of the scholars, that this is no longer pure to pray in those garments. And likewise, we might say concerning blood, the blood from which pours forth from an animal when it's slaughtered. For those brothers who slaughtered before, if you slaughter an animal, when you cut the neck, the blood pours forth, gushes forth. That blood is considered impure. And therefore, if it gets on your clothing, you have to remove it from your clothing. But the blood which remains in its veins and remains in its flesh, that we, as when you even when you go to the store and you buy meat, if you go to the, you know, halal meat store and you buy meat, I mean, you can touch it, the, you know, the lamb or the chicken, you know what I'm saying, and sometimes some blood will be in your hand. That blood is not considered impure. But the blood which pours forth from the animal is considered impure. But that which remains in its veins and in its flesh, you know, that we eat and so forth, is not impure. And it's meat. Likewise, every animal which is forbidden for us to eat, its urine and its excrement is impure. That's the third matter. Okay, so therefore, dog or cat, urine or excrement is impure. And we must therefore, if a cat or a dog urinates in the area, we cannot pray in that area. Likewise, if they urinate and it comes on our clothes, we cannot pray with those clothes on. Or if it's on our body, likewise, we have to wash our body. And likewise, everything which is dead, you know, you come across a dead animal and so forth, this is considered to be impure. As opposed to something which is slaughtered. An animal which is slaughtered, which you can eat, is not. But I'm saying if it's dead, even if it's something that we can eat, like a dead sheep or a dead cow, just, you know, dies naturally or, you know, or is an accident and dies. Therefore, it's impermissible. This is impure. Except for, of course, the human being, because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that the human being is pure in life and in death, in the meaning of one of his hadith. And likewise, that which doesn't have any blood which comes from it. Insects, okay? You know, if you kill an insect, the blood doesn't really come forth from it, okay? So therefore, these things are not impure if you find them dead or something like that. This is not something impure. And likewise, as the Prophet ﷺ has told us, that it's permissible for us to eat fish and locusts. So therefore, fish and locusts, even if we find it dead, since it's permissible for us to eat while it's dead, it's therefore not impure. Okay. So if anything which lives in the sea and its life is based in the sea and so forth, it's not impure, even if you found it to be dead. And likewise, locusts are not impure. And likewise, the blood which is found in the liver and in the spleen is not also, even though it's a lot, it's also not impure. Now, the urine and the excrement of animals which we can eat are not impure. And that's why I said I don't like to use, sometimes I used to like to use the Arabic word. And the reason why is because we know that when some people came ill, they came to Medina, they made hijrah to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they became ill. They became ill. So what happened was that the Prophet ﷺ encouraged them to drink camel's urine. Okay? Had camel's urine been impure, had it been impure, obviously it would have been forbidden for them to ingest. But since the Prophet ﷺ encouraged them to drink that as a form of medication, therefore it shows that it's not impure. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told the people who are herd sheep, you know, they take care of sheep and so forth, that they can pray where the sheep, you know, defecate and so forth, because this is not impure. Therefore, it shows that this is not impure. So the point is that animals which we can eat, the urine and the excrement of animals which we can eat are not impure. And therefore, if you have on your body the excrement of, if you were a farmer, for instance, or you worked in a slaughterhouse, you know, and you had some of the excrement or the urine of a sheep or a cow, or a camel, any animal which we can eat, therefore one has not worried that he has to wash his garments and so forth. He can pray in that, or if it's on his body, he can pray in that. There's no harm, according to the religion. Now, likewise, the sperm of a human being is pure. The sperm of a human being, according to the correct opinion, is pure. It's not something which is najis. Although the Prophet Muhammad, if it was still on, if it was on his garment, and it was wet, okay, it hadn't dried yet, he would wash it, and if it was dry, he would just, you know, rub it out. And the final matter which we want to mention about the najasat are those matters that is the urine of a young child, a young baby, which hasn't begun to eat food, still is being breastfed. It doesn't desire food. I mean, it might be, even if you give it a piece of bread, it might eat it, but it doesn't want to eat food. The urine of a boy, all one has to do is just sprinkle water on it. For instance, one has a baby or is holding the baby with someone else and it hasn't reached the age where it eats and desires to eat food. and it urinates on him, all he has to do is sprinkle, you know, water on it. He doesn't have to actually wash that garment. But of a young girl, he must, of the baby girl, he must wash it. But the boy, the prophet said, it's sufficient just to sprinkle water on it. As far as the girl, one must remove it. So that is, in general, the things which are najasa, according to Sharia. Everything else is pure. Everything else is pure, okay? Because the general rule in the Sharia, is that things are pure, matters are pure, unless something specifically shows that it's impure. That matters are pure unless something shows that they're impure. You see what I'm saying? I mean, for instance, one should think that everything is pure in the Sharia. All things that you see on the earth are pure. Unless the Sharia specifically points that it's impure. And that's why the impure matters are only those 6-7 matters that I mentioned, you know, 8 matters I listed to you. Those are the only impure things. Everything else is pure. Likewise, everything else is lawful to use, is mubah, permissible to use, unless the Sharia specifically says it's forbidden to use. That's because Allah has created everything on the heavens and the earth for us, for our benefit, that we may use it to worship Him. We may use this to take care of our needs, that we may then therefore are able to worship Him. And so therefore everything is permissible according to Sharia, and everything is pure unless the Sharia specifically says it's impermissible, or the Sharia specifically says that it's impure. As opposed to acts of worship, all acts of worship are forbidden unless the Sharia permits us to do that act of worship. Okay? So for instance, if somebody asks you, you know, what is the, somebody says, for instance, that to drink orange juice is forbidden, let's say, or to take sugar is forbidden. Okay? It's not upon you to make a proof that it's permissible to take sugar or to drink orange juice, for instance. Because everything is permitted unless the Sharia says it's forbidden. It's for him to bring the proof that it's forbidden to drink orange juice or to consume sugar. However, though, acts of worship are the opposite. Things that you do draw you close to Allah. Acts of worship are the opposite. Every single act of worship is forbidden unless the Sharia has allowed it and legislated. Okay? So therefore, somebody says, okay, let us, you know, say Subhanallah 87 times after each prayer. It's for him to bring the proof that this is permissible. This is an act of worship. Okay? So he needs to bring the proof that we can worship Allah by this manner. He needs to show us that either Allah has legislated us to do it in this manner, or the Prophet Muhammad SAW has legislated for us to do it in that manner. But as far as non-acts of worship, in terms of just using things, matters, they're all pure and they are all permissible unless there is a proof in the Sharia that shows opposite. Okay? So therefore nobody can come and say that, okay, that the brother's purple sweater, that this is forbidden in the religion, then the brother has to go look for a proof to show that this is permissible. No. It's for the person who says that this is forbidden, it's for him to show the proof, because the rule is that everything is permissible unless there is a proof in the Sharia which shows it's impermissible. Likewise, nobody can say that this is impure. That, for instance, that to use wool or acrylic, whatever the garment is made of, is impure. Because he has to have to bring a proof to show that it's impure, because everything is pure unless the Sharia says it's impure. But acts of worship are the opposite. Acts of worship, it's forbidden to do any act of worship. Anything which you do to draw yourself closer to Allah, it's forbidden unless there's a proof that shows that that act of worship is, permitted. Or its taste is by something which is najis, najasa. We mentioned the matters which are najasa, about 6 or 7 matters. Now, usually the scholars that after they mentioned the water, they would mention different cups and vessels which you'd hold water in them. And the reason why is because, especially you might imagine the old days, before the advent of faucets, would you turn on the water, people would have to, you know, use a bucket out of a well, or they would have to, use some sort of cup to get the water. So therefore, They would then discuss which types of cups can you use and so forth. So in general, you can use any type of cup to hold the water, except for that cup which comes from gold or silver. If something is from gold and silver, it is forbidden for us to use. Okay? It's not forbidden for us to possess, but it's forbidden for us to use. We can possess it as long as we pay the zakah upon it, but it's forbidden for us to use. So it's forbidden to have any gold or silver cup. And likewise, if for instance, if a brother has a gold pen, or a gold watch, or a silver, at least a gold pen or a gold watch, that is impermissible to use. Except for with silver, an exception is made if a little silver is used because you have to, because of its necessity. And the reason why is the Prophet ﷺ had a wooden cup which broke. So in order to repair it, they sort of put it together, they glued it together using some silver to hold it, because silver is strong and it holds things together. So it had a little piece of silver to hold the cup together. So this is permissible. Gold, no. So anything which is gold or silver is forbidden for us to use. And the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, do not drink from gold and silver cups or eat from gold and silver plates, because it is for them, meaning the disbelievers in this world, and it's for you in the hereafter. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. So the point is that any type of cup, no matter how expensive it is, no matter how fine it is, it's permissible for us to use. However, though, if it's from gold or silver, it's impermissible to use, except for a little silver, like the Prophet ﷺ used when his cup broke to tie it together, to glue the pieces back together. So we discussed the water, and we discussed what we can use to hold the water. Often, because one must be pure in his body, and the Prophet ﷺ said that one should not pray while he's holding back the two filthy things, or the two evil things, meaning urinating and defecating, that he shouldn't hold himself back, rather he should relieve himself before he prays. The scholars would then mention how does one purify his body, and how does one also the manners that one must have when he uses the bathroom, when he wants to relieve himself. And this shows how great the religion of Islam is, that the Islamic religion has not left a single matter unless it has given us some sort of ruling in it. Even how we relieve ourselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has legislated for us certain manners that we should adhere to in these matters. And we shouldn't just think that this is our own private business and that we can do it any way we want. But there's actually a ruling in that. Some of these manners is that the Prophet said that when you enter the place that you want to relieve yourself, that you have to enter with your left foot. Unlike the masjid. The masjid, you enter with your right foot first. But you should enter the bathroom with your left foot. And also you should say, when you enter the bathroom, Bismillah. Okay, and you should say أعوذ بالله اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الخبث والخبائث اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الخبث والخبائث, which means, oh Allah, I seek refuge with you from the evil things, or it means I seek refuge with you from the male and the female jinns, because it seems that one of the qualities of these jinns is that they like to gather in areas of filth. So therefore the bathroom is a place which they gather in. So therefore the Prophet ﷺ told us that when we enter the bathroom we should seek refuge with Allah from the evil male and female jinns who gather in places of where filth is, like in bathrooms and like outhouses and matters like that. And likewise, when one leaves the bathroom, the Prophet ﷺ legislated for us that we step out with our right foot opposite as we enter, and then we say Ghufranaka. Ghufranaka means I seek your forgiveness, Allah. And that is because the scholars have said the wisdom behind this is that because this blessing which Allah has given you, which is to relieve yourself, is a blessing which you cannot thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Because if you were to keep this waste what's to be held in your body, I mean, within a short period of time you would die. Maybe 36, 72 hours. I mean, if for a person, if he cannot, relieve himself, that the poisons from that would cause his death.
So therefore, this blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, that we are able to remove these from our body, is a blessing which, no matter how much we prayed and how much we thanked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we couldn't, thank Him properly. So therefore, the Prophet ﷺ taught us that we should say, Ghufranaka, we seek Your forgiveness, Allah. We seek Your forgiveness from that. From not being able to thank You from this blessing. This is what some of the scholars have said the wisdom behind it is. Whether that is the wisdom or other than that is the wisdom, the point is that it's from the adab, the good manners that the Prophet has taught us, is that when we leave the bathroom, we leave with our left foot and we say, Ghufranaka. Ghufranaka.
Right foot.
You step out with your right foot, opposite of entering with your left foot, and you step out with your right foot and you say, Ghufranaka. Likewise, they had mentioned, the scholars, that one should squat when he is relieving himself. And this is for a number of reasons. They said it's more healthy for the body. And likewise, also, so it doesn't, especially when one is urinating, it doesn't splash back at him, you know what I'm saying? Because the Prophet ﷺ said in one hadith, he passed by graves of two people, and he said they are being punished. And they're being punished severely, even though the matter, they're being punished for is not a big matter. And he mentioned that one of the persons was a person who would not keep himself clean from his urine. So therefore, this is one of the causes of being punished in one's grave, when one doesn't keep himself clean from his urine. Like these disbelievers, they urinate standing, and then they just close their pants up and they walk out, and the urine drips on them, you know. And this is going to be a cause of their punishment, you see. So the Prophet ﷺ said concerning this one man that he said he's being punished. And he's being punished severely. However, though, the matter of his punishment was not a big matter, in the sense that it wasn't hard for him to clean himself, just to take a few moments to make sure that there's no urine going to drip on his garments or on his leg, his thigh. And likewise, one should not defecate in the open, or urinate. He should be in a bathroom like you have now, or if he's outside, for instance, he should go far away from the people. Especially the Prophet, you might imagine that in his time, the desert and so forth, that the Prophet, if they were outside in the desert, he would go far away, you know, and relieve himself, far away from the people. Okay. Likewise, it's forbidden for us to defecate or to urinate in the road, common road. This is from the good virtues of the Islamic religion, that it has forbidden for us, it's sinful, to defecate or urinate in the common road. And likewise, or in a place where people sit, or under a tree which bears fruit, or any place which people are going to be harmed by, Unlike what we find now, the disbelievers, for instance, you go to any subway station, or any elevator, and the stench is unbearable, because they find no shame, for them to urinate in a public place. Likewise, sometimes after, Saturday night and so forth, the Friday night after they're partying and so forth, and they filled themselves with beer, they'll urinate, in the street, in public, in front of people, on the road and so forth, and the next day you pass by there, and you have to suffer from that, you see. Or they walk their dog, which will defecate, in the common road, and people therefore are disturbed by that. We know that the lowest branch of faith is to remove something harmful from the road. This is the lowest branch of the branches of faith. So obviously, to put something harmful in the road, like to urinate or to defecate, is a sin. It's a sin. Okay, and therefore, it's from the manners of Islam, which is the great thing of Sharia, that has told us that we should not, relieve ourselves in public areas, or a place where people gather, in a road, or under a tree which bear fruit, because people there would want to bring the fruits from the tree, okay, or they would maybe sit under the tree and so forth. Likewise, among the matters concerning relieving oneself is that one cannot face the Qibla or turn his back to the Qibla, the direction of the Kaaba, when one is relieving himself. Now, some scholars have said that if you're surrounded by walls, okay, then it doesn't matter. But it seems that the correct opinion, and Allah knows best, this is the opinion of the author in this book, is that even if you're in a walled area, there is a wall, it's still impermissible. So therefore, one has to be careful, you know, that which direction he's facing when he's urinating or defecating. Okay? That he doesn't urinate or defecate in that direction so that he is facing the Qibla, or that his back is facing the Qibla. Okay? And this is why, because this is the direction which we face in prayer. The direction which we face in prayer. We face towards Mecca. Toward Mecca. And therefore, it should have a respect in our hearts that we will not defecate or urinate in that direction, or turn our back, you know, and defecate and urinate with our back turned towards that in that direction. But rather, we should turn in any other direction. Now, what happens if, for instance, somebody might ask that if I go into a bathroom, or the bathroom in the house I bought or I rent has the toilet facing the direction of the Qibla, what should I do? Well, the Sahaba faced the same problem. Once they conquered Sham, Syria, okay, which was a land of the Christians, they found that the bathrooms were facing the direction of the Qibla. So they said, we used to use it, and then we walk out, we seek Allah's forgiveness for that. So if you're in a public place, or if it happens that the bathroom which you live in your home and dwelling is facing the Qibla, and so forth, therefore, there's not much you can do. You should just seek forgiveness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that. But if you are going to build a house, you know, you should then, therefore, if you are going to build a masjid, you should make sure that the bathrooms do not face the Qibla, because according to one opinion. Another opinion holds that if you're inside, it makes no difference. But definitely when you're outside, you know what I'm saying, if you're camping, if you're outside in public and you're, you know, outdoors and so forth, and you have to relieve yourself, you should make sure that you do not face the Qibla or turn your back towards the Qibla when doing that. Likewise, from the manners of when one relieves himself, is that one should clean himself after he relieves himself. And in cleaning oneself, the Prophet ﷺ legislated that one should use like three rocks or something of that nature. The idea is to purify the area in which one has defecated or urinated from. And then he can use water to further clean it. And whether you use something which is dry, you know, to wipe yourself with, or you use water, it doesn't make any difference. If you use both, it's better. If you use one or the other, it's fine. The idea is to make sure the area is clean. The area is clean. So whatever results in cleaning oneself, then that is the intent behind it. The intent behind it is to purify oneself so that that filth doesn't come on his clothes or it doesn't remain on his body, so that he can pray. So any way that you achieve that, whether by using something like stones, or in our day, of course, we don't use stones, we use like paper, you know, tissue, or if one uses water, that's fine. If one uses both, that's better, because it's more clean, it cleans more. And in fact, the verse in Surah At-Tawbah that mentions that Allah loves the people who like to purify themselves, the verse was revealed because the people of the Ansar, who lived at Quba, used to clean themselves with water after they would defecate or urinate. So this is something that Allah mentioned in the Quran, that he loves the people who like to purify themselves. And so therefore using water is of greater merit and reward. But whether you use this or that, but you cannot use, for instance, a bone, or you cannot, as the people in Arabia used to use in the past time, they used to use also dry feces, dry camel feces, okay, or use a bone. And the reason why is because this is the food of our brothers from the jinns. When the jinns, these beings which are invisible to us, came to the Prophet ﷺ and they accepted Islam, they complained that the food they eat, which is bones and feces, people would use it. So the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to do that, so we would not make their food something which they cannot consume. And he allowed them to eat any bone which was, the name of Allah was mentioned upon it by the people who slaughtered that animal. So this is their food, so therefore we're not allowed to use it. And likewise, anything which has any value to it, anything which is to be respected, okay? One cannot use books of knowledge to clean oneself with. Okay? One cannot use food to clean oneself with. This is something which is, in fact, to use a book of knowledge or to use the Quran, something like that, this is going to be disbelief. Because this is, you know, I mean, obviously an act of disbelief to do that. But the point is that anything which of value, you know what I'm saying, a garment which is usable by the people, one cannot use to clean oneself with. A rag that no longer is being used by people, has been cut up and something, this is permissible to use. Food is impermissible, for instance, to use food to clean oneself and so forth. So, anything which is of use and has respect to be accorded to is forbidden to use. Now, we mentioned that one has to keep himself pure in three areas: his body, his clothes, and the place of prayer. To what extent must a person keep that pure? All one has to do is just remove the najasa from it. Remove the najasa from it. However, though, if the a stain remains, a stain of the filth remains, okay, or a smell still remains, one shouldn't be worried by that. One shouldn't be worried by that, okay? And the proof is that some women have menstruation on a regular basis, and it's called istihava, and we'll come to it, okay? So, as a result, you might imagine that they didn't have many clothes in the time of the Prophet, people were in a poor society. So, one woman who had suffered from this constant menstruation, Prophet said that all you have to do is make sure there's no blood on your garments, but you do not have to worry about the smell or the color if it remains. As when you wash something, you know, sometimes it still remains a stain of the color there, or sometimes still a smell can remain. That one doesn't have to worry about. Okay? The idea is just you have to remove that filth. So if it's on a place of prayer or in your clothes or your body, you just have to remove that filth, whatever matter of filth we mentioned, about six or seven matters. And if a stain remains or a scent remains, one doesn't have to worry about it. Likewise, one has to only wash these things once. Just to, whatever it takes to remove that actual physical impurity. The only thing which the Sharia has told us to wash more than once is from the dog. Whatever a dog drinks from, and the Prophet said we have to wash it seven times, one of which has to be by sand. So the first time is by sand, and then you wash it six more times with water. So if a dog drinks from a bowl or licks a plate or something like that, the dog is najis, it's filth, so therefore you have to wash that seven times. The first time by sand, and the second six other times then by water. Well, whatever, you know, mud, or I mean whatever from the ground, you know, is the idea. It's not actually sand, but whatever from the ground is, you know, the earth, that's the intent of it. So that in general is what I wanted to mention concerning how much time do we have left? 10 minutes, yeah. So that's what I wanted to mention concerning the purity. Okay, so what we discussed today was that you have to keep yourself pure from three things: major and minor, a hadith, which is a figurative, and we'll be discussing that more next week. Then we discuss the things which breaks one wudu, which nullifies one wudu, and the things which require a person to make ghusl. Okay, because the way you remove the minor hadith is by wudu, and the major hadith is by ghusl, bathing. And we mentioned today the najasa in detail, and this najasa must be removed from three areas: the body, the clothes, and the place of prayer. And that all it requires is to remove, so that that impurity is removed. But if the stain or the scent remains, there's no harm in that. And likewise, we mentioned that water remains pure even if its scent or its color or its odor changes, or the taste of it changes. However, though, if it's mixed with one of these najasas, that's the cause of its change of its odor or its taste or its color, then therefore it becomes impure, and you cannot use that water to purify oneself. That's in brief. And we also mentioned some of the manners for relieving oneself that Islam has enjoined upon us. And if there's any questions relating to the topic, inshallah, I think we have 10 minutes, because they said until 10 of 12 we have until... Okay. It says, question here, is the exception of the manure which is being permitted on one's clothing or on one's, body, only those of farm animals? Does that also, for instance, include poultry? Yes. The rule is that it is any excrement or urine of an animal which is permissible for us to eat, that excrement or that urine is not impure. It's not impure. So, birds, we're allowed to eat birds, except for those birds which kill by the claw, birds of prey. So, for instance, pigeon droppings, chicken droppings are fine. But that which comes from the dropping of for instance, a hawk or a crow, okay, that's not permissible. Okay, so for instance, let's say somebody is walking and a pigeon, hits him, dropping his. There's no harm in that whatsoever. Okay. Or for instance, if you pray in Medina in the Prophet's mosque, sometimes on the rug, sometimes you might find some excrement, in front of you. There's no harm in that whatsoever because that's pure. There's no filth to that. So one shouldn't feel that, his prayer therefore is not going to be accepted and he has to wash the area. No, it's fine. Pigeon droppings on the ground. Even though emission of semen is something that necessitates the ghusl, is that semen itself najasa? No, the correct opinion is that the semen itself is not najasa. As I said, that the semen of a human being is not najis. It's not najis, and so therefore, that's why ghusl falls for sexual intercourse falls under this category, al hadith al asghar. So hadith al akbar and hadith al al hadith al asghar falls in the second category, al hadith al asghar. These two categories, al hadith al asghar and al hadith al asghar, are figurative impurity. It's not actually physical impurity. So passing wind and semen and so forth is a physical, it's a state of impurity, even though there's nothing physically that must be removed because it's impure. As far as the najasa, that's a physical filth that must be removed. A physical filth must be removed. So therefore, for instance, if somebody was to wake up and pray, let's say somebody was to pray and then he found that on his garments there was some sperm, dry sperm, would that mean that his prayer was not acceptable, not valid, and therefore he has to redo his prayers? No, because that is not impure in itself. So if it was on his garment, he was unaware, there's no harm in that. Yes, the Prophet's practice was that he would remove it from his clothes. If it was wet, he would use water, and if it was dry, he would just rub it out. However, though, in itself, it's not impure. Okay? And therefore, there's no harm if it's on one's garment. Okay? However, though, if there is, for instance, excrement on one's garment, then that prayer is not valid. If it's a lot on his garment. Let me finish this question, I'll come to your question, Michelle. Could you comment on how we should understand the books of fiqh in English that come mostly from Pakistan that add many conditions to many fiqh matters? Yes, we should know that matters of fiqh are matters which sometimes there's differences of opinions in, depending upon the strength of the proof. Even the matters that I mentioned today by this author in this little small textbook, some of them are as I mentioned, are alluded to, are matters of difference. Like, for instance, if a person is inside a building and he wants to urinate or defecate and he's in the direction of the qibla, is that permitted or not? Well, the arguments are on both sides of the matter. Some scholars say that even if he's in the building inside, okay, there's a wall, around him and so forth, he still cannot face the direction of the qibla. Other scholars say no, that he can face the direction of qibla, that the prohibition is only when you're out. However, though, that doesn't, so therefore what we have to do when there's these differences, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, that if you differ anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger. That is better for you. If you believe in Allah and the last day, that is better for you, is your final determination. So those matters which differ, we need to find a proof for. And if they both have proofs, we see which is the strongest proof. Okay? And, these matters of differences are not, it's impossible to remove them all, but the point is to try to adhere to the Quran as soon as the best of one of our abilities. Okay? Like this matter of facing, if you're inside or outside, of facing the Chizal one. I mean, this difference goes back to the time of the Prophet's companions. Okay. The author of the book which I'm using seems to take the opinion that even if you're inside, due to the status of the Qibla and the proofs and so forth, other scholars, you might find another textbook which might say otherwise. So the point is that in matters of fiqh, it's best when you're first learning fiqh, when you're first learning to fiqh, just to learn fiqh from one textbook of some reliable sort. And then, after you have some knowledge and so forth, and your studies increase and you learn Arabic and so forth, then you can see the arguments of both sides, and you'll be able to choose which argument you might feel seems closest to the truth based upon the rules of fiqh, of deriving proofs, usul al-fiqh, which is called, and the rules of hadith and grading hadith, which is stronger or weaker and so forth. But for the beginning person, when we're first learning our religion, to take the textbook of any reliable authority and study it is the first step, until one develop the ability to deduce the arguments, or to weigh the different arguments, and then finally when he reaches the third level, when he can deduce the arguments upon his own. Likewise, the point is also, I want to mention that he should also, even though he might take a textbook which he's studying, he should remember that always that the person we're supposed to obey is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that no scholar after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, no matter how great his knowledge or great his piety, also he's going to make mistakes, okay? And that nobody's infallible except for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So we have this belief. With this as a means of learning, we learn from a textbook, so long as the author is reliable. Unfortunately, the books in English are basically not reliable for fiqh. The only book which is really a good book to use is Fiqh al-Sunnah. And then the problem is that some of the sections which were translated were not translated very well. But in general, it's a good fiqh book to use. However, they were somewhat lengthy. So that's why we didn't choose Fiqh al-Sunnah as a book to study between ourselves due to its length. And I chose a small book, which is only about 70, 80 pages, because it's a little bit easier. We can go through the topics quickly. And then inshallah ta'ala, if Allah gives us an opportunity in the future, maybe we can sit and study Fiqh al-Sunnah together. Because that's probably the best book in the English language. The final, let's take one of these questions. I guess you had a question. Salah in the marketplace, if we can see or smell najasa and we can clean it with dry earth or water, can we pray there? Example, human urinating there or dogs. If you want to pray in an area which there is either human excrement or urine or dog excrement or urine, you have to make that area clean. The way we make it pure, we've discussed now, the way is through water. Through water. That's the way you make something pure. And the idea is just to remove that filth. If a odor still remains, or if a color still remains, a stain, then there's no harm in that whatsoever. As far as using sand as the second means of purification, we'll come to that in the future, so I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But right now we should understand that water is the basis for purification, and that you can use sand in some cases, and we'll get to that inshallah ta'ala in the future, maybe next week or the week after.
I was just wondering about the difference between semen and sperm in terms of like purification. I remember reading, I think maybe in the Katsuna book about, that if a person, if he has sperm, then he should make ghusl, but if he has the liquid,
right,
then it's not necessary for him to make ghusl, but he's making it.
Okay, so maybe I misunderstood the question earlier. I mean, the semen and sperm refer to the... Right. But I think it's English is called, sperm is semen in English. It's the same thing, right? Well, you're talking about the fluid which is called methi, right? As opposed to many, okay? Many is the thick fluid, the thick grayish fluid, which from which children come forth, which we call sperm or semen in the English language. Methi is a fluid which comes before that or after that, and it's clear in color, okay? And there's some biological functions why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created that. For that reason. But the point is that is considered to be najis according to some scholars. The clear fluid, Because the Prophet some of his companions, Ali in specific, suffered from this discharging this. The Prophet told him to clean his private parts, okay? So they deduced from this that since he, the Prophet wanted to clean his private parts, was that it, itself it was therefore filthy. Okay, that it was najis in itself. Other scholars say no, that it is the same ruling as the many, as it's, and therefore it's not in itself impure. I don't want to say what's the strongest or not. I mean, what we'll say is that I personally feel that it's best to clean oneself from that. From that fluid, you know. But the author in the book that we studied today, he didn't mention it as one of the matters, you know. So the thing is, we have to understand when we're studying fiqh, there are a lot of details, and therefore, you might imagine, like for instance, this little textbook is only 60-80 pages in a small size, and fiqh al-sunnah, one volume, you know, has a lot more. So there are a lot of details. The idea of this course was just to, or these series of lectures, was just to go through an overview of fiqh without not trying to get bogged down into details. I mean, I'll answer, I mean, whatever questions are in the question period, but not to get really into the details, because if we're to do that, I want to make sure that everybody has at least a good understanding of the Sharia in general, you know. And then in the future, inshallah ta'ala, maybe we have a chance to study things in detail. So we'll take maybe one or two questions, inshallah.
Talking about gold and silver cups,
no.
What about the silver plated spoons and forks?
Silver plated spoons and also is impermissible to use. If it's what is called, and they make a difference here, but in general, you can say it's impermissible. The silver plated and gold plated and so forth. Is this the same?
Yeah.
It's the same meaning. You know, some of the ulama make a difference between, depending upon if it, what it is, but in general, it's considered impermissible. In general, it's considered impermissible. The silver color, there's no harm in that. The coloring, it's not the color which is the problem. The problem is the actual metal itself, the actual metal itself. I mean?
And she was talking about the silver and gold.
Yeah. Right, we shouldn't eat with forks and spoons, absolutely.
I was going to ask you about, like, if you on the toilet and you direction yourself a little bit on an angle away from the silver.
Right.
Is that...
That's better.
That's better.
Obviously, according to what we studied today, according to the text of this scholar, which we said was Ibn Uthaymeen's Shaykh Sa'di, I mean, it's his opinion, which he... And it's the opinion of other scholars, like Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim, and so forth, that one should not face the Qibla. Okay, so for one to turn a little bit, so he's not facing the Qibla, that he's, you know, he's achieved what he's supposed to. Do. And they have many proofs for this. They have about 17 proofs for this matter. But it's a matter of difference of an opinion anyway. So. Yeah? Is there something in here? Oh, no. There's some questions over here. Let me answer these questions and then we'll have to leave it for inshallah for next week because the time's ended. Why do some ulama say that abandonment of prayer is kufr? The reason why, as I mentioned, because the Prophet ﷺ said in some hadith that the matter which is between us and them, okay, the covenant which is between us and them is prayer. Whoever forsakes it has disbelieved. Okay, so from this, some of the scholars have understood the Prophet ﷺ meant by that he's left the religion of Islam. Other scholars have said no, it means that he has done an act of the disbelievers because the disbelievers do not pray, therefore he's resembled them and therefore this is a major sin. There's a difference of opinion, but the point is to understand that the importance of prayer, that in fact the scholars have differed concerning prayer. Does one, if one forsakes it, is he a disbeliever or not, shows the great weight of this act of worship. In reference to clean water or filthy water, what about the condition of water which may harm the body, like cause polio, etc., but has not been changed by filth? Right. We are now talking about in terms of water to purify oneself, but obviously if the water has some sort of disease in it, okay, or obviously if the water has some poison, for instance, in it, okay, then obviously this is going to be forbidden to use. Not because the water might be impure, but because the Prophet ﷺ has laid down a rule in a hadith that we may not take anything or do which harms us or causes harm, okay. So this is something which is harmful, and Allah in the Quran says, "Do not, you know, cause your own destruction, or by your own hands." So obviously, if we knew that the water, for instance, had some sort of disease in it, there was some sort of bacteria, you know, or that, for instance, that it was, you know, had some poisons in it, or I mean, whatever, then therefore we would not be able to use this, okay, to clean ourselves with. But not necessarily because the water has become impure.
You see, when we're talking about the impurity of the water, we're talking about the state of the water in terms of its removing filth, okay? But, for instance, like that water which has a disease in it, bacteria, for instance, okay? And it's not fit for consumption, right? But it's permissible to, for instance, if you wash your clothes and it's going to cause no harm to your body, would it then be impure for us to wash our clothes in that water? No. You see? So the point is, when we're discussing purity, it's different than when we're discussing a matter of the health, you know what I'm saying, if it's harmful. And that's why 3 weeks ago when the water in Washington, D.C., they thought it was deemed unfit for consumption, they didn't say it had anything to do with washing your clothes. There was no harm because that bacteria, if it was, even if it was in the water and it was in your clothes, it wouldn't harm your body anyway. So therefore, purity is one matter, and the consumption of water, whether it's healthy or not, and it's going to cause harm, is a completely different matter. And we'll find in the book of food, of Af'ina, we'll find that the principle there that it's permissible for us to consume anything which is lawful and not harmful. Lawful and not harmful. That comes later on in stuff. We have a lot of things to go. Okay, a question about meat, I'll leave that until we come to the book of slaughtering. To eat from silver plated dishes, we already mentioned that this is impermissible. To clean oneself with toilet paper without water, does it not leave something of najasa? It depends. If one, the point behind cleaning oneself is to remove the filth. If you achieve that, as I mentioned, by toilet paper, or in the old days used to stones, or if you achieve that by water, whatever way, the idea is to remove that filth. So if you use toilet paper to remove the filth, that's fine. However, if it does not remove the filth, then one must use water. And to use both is better. To use both is better. But if you use one or the other, as long as you remove the filth. Now the idea of the removing the filth is to remove, any remaining filth. It doesn't mean that one has to, go to an extreme to make sure that there's no, filth whatsoever. You know, a little, as the Ernemath say, that a little, urine left or a little feces left, is overlooked by the Sharia. Okay. So one shouldn't become in a state of mind which leads him to the whisperings of the devil and so forth, and he becomes almost what's the word I'm looking for?
Fanatical.
Yeah, fanatical in terms of cleaning himself and so forth. Some people they the devils whisper to them and so forth that they spend 15-20 minutes trying to clean themselves, and that's not necessary. Okay, the idea is to remove the filth, And you can tell when, by reason, when the filth has been removed or not. But any little filth is not the Sharia overlooks. The Sharia is a Sharia of ease. Our religion is a religion of ease. It's strict in matters of belief. Matters of Tawheed and Shirk are very strict in it, okay? Because this is something which one's destiny is based upon. One cannot say, well, I'll worship Allah and have a little shirk. No, that's not permissible, But matters of the religion of the Sharia is matters of ease, okay? And therefore the idea is to purify oneself. As long as one still purifies himself, that's fine. Likewise, if one cannot find water, the Sharia has made it easy for us. We can use sand, you see. So the Sharia is a Sharia of ease, okay? And we shouldn't put conditions on ourselves which Allah hasn't, made it upon us. That's what Allah punished the previous people, like the Jews, for instance. The Jews had very strict conditions placed upon them because of their disobedience with their prophets. And that's why, for instance, you'll find that the Jews before, if any urine dropped on their garment, they were told to cut it off. For instance, if some urine dropped on their undergarments, right, they would have to cut that piece of garment and throw it away. Okay, but for us, all we have to do is just put a little drop some water on it, and that's it. We can still use it. Allah has made things easy for us as a mercy from Him, and He hasn't put upon us the burdens which He placed upon the previous religion. This one question, I'll take this question, then we'll shall. If one is unsure if he has passed wind and doesn't smell anything, should he return to wudu or remake wudu? We'll come to this next week, inshallah, concerning wudu and what breaks wudu and so forth. Inshallah, this brother, I think.
He said, what if the toilet is messy? Should you clean it before you use it? And what if the toilet don't work? Should you still use it?
Right. If the toilet's messy, you should clean it. Because if you sit on it and the toilet's messy, it's going to get on your body, and then when you want to make when you want to pray, you see what I'm saying, son? You will have a your body will be not clean, so you need to clean the toilet, okay, so that you don't have that on your body afterwards. But if the toilet doesn't work, that doesn't
matter, because that's not going to get on your body. That's inside the toilet itself. Okay. So this is the last question.
A lot of great books give a number of times, say, that you have to use this water to wash the gas away. Is there a number, like 7 or something?
So as we mentioned before, the only thing which requires number is with the dog. 7 times, and one of which needs to be with dirt. As far as the other types of removing any other type of impurity, that is to remove that impurity, whether it takes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, as long as it, whatever it takes to remove it. It depends that obviously on the quantity of that impurity. So, you know, sometimes just a cup of water, sometimes it might need a bucket of water, depending upon the situation. I want to stress. Okay. So, kind of stuff. But it's definitely